assemblies like this are designed to help all of us live the kind of lives that God will reward, because we want to be in His presence forever. It says it is. Open your New Testaments to John chapter 3. I ask Gary to read to us from the last portion of this chapter, because I want to talk with you this morning about John and Jesus. John tells us in this portion of his gospel that after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth, he and his disciples went out into the countryside of Judea. The disciples that accompany Jesus are probably the six disciples that are mentioned in chapter 1, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Nathanael. And I want you to notice that John tells us that there was a time when there were parallel ministries between John the Baptist and Jesus. And in the 22nd verse, John tells us that while Jesus was in the Judean countryside, that he baptized many people. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have revealed that earlier Jesus was up in Galilee, and he left Galilee and came down to Judea to be baptized by John the Baptist. It was after Jesus' baptism, after his temptation in the wilderness for 40 years, that Jesus goes out into the countryside of Judea and he baptizes people. But John tells us that at the same time, John the Baptist was also teaching the multitudes and baptizing them. In fact, in verse 23, John tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. We really don't know for sure the location of Aenon or Salem. Three different sites have been suggested. One on the east side of the Jordan, down close to the upper limit of the Dead Sea. Another site up in Samaria. And then another site a little bit south of that particular location. The location of Aenon and Salem is really not all that important, but it is worth noting that we are told that John the Baptist was in Aenon baptizing people because there was much water there. I would suggest to you that I believe that this statement implies something about baptism. This statement and other statements in the New Testament imply that baptism is an immersion in water. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 that when Jesus was baptized by John, he was literally baptized into the Jordan River. Here in John 3, we are told that John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon because there was much water there. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, they came to some water. The eunuch said to Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Luke tells us that they both went down into the water. Philip baptized them, they came up out of the water. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 that when someone is baptized, his body is washed in pure water. Now, I'm sure that everyone in this assembly who can listen to me with understanding knows that there are Protestant denominations that tell us that one can be baptized either by immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. But I just would ask you, do these passages that you see on this chart imply sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? They all imply immersion, don't they? It makes perfect sense for John to tell us that John the Baptist was baptizing people in Ainon because there was much water there if he was immersing people in water. You don't need a lot of water to sprinkle water on somebody or pour water on somebody, but you need a good bit of water if you're going to immerse them in water. Now, is it possible that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, they walked out into a pool of water, and John the Baptist got some kind of container and dipped some water up and poured it on Jesus' head? Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. In fact, that's the way baptism is sometimes portrayed in Hollywood movies. You've probably seen that kind of thing. But isn't it more reasonable to believe that when John baptized Jesus, it looked like that? These passages all imply that baptism is immersion. And if baptism is immersion, ladies and gentlemen, sprinkling and or pouring is not baptism. And that's just what the original words mean. The standard Greek English lexicon defines the word baptized to mean dip, immerse, in the middle of voice, dip oneself, wash. W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary New Testament Words, says that the word means consists of the processes of immersion, submersion, and immersion, or emergence rather. A Baptist scholar by the name of Kenneth Weiss says that this Greek word that's translated baptize means to dip, to immerse. It never means to sprinkle. He goes on to point out that the Greeks had a word for sprinkle, but it's not this word. But ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul just nails it down when he tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says much of the same thing, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now I ask you, what is implied in the word buried? When somebody is buried in water, when we bury a body in the ground, do we sprinkle a little dirt over the top of it or pour a little dirt over the top of it? Roger's kind of smiling. Roger knows, no, that's not what happens. When you bury somebody, you completely cover the body with dirt. And so, Zach, when Paul says that we're buried with him in baptism, that tells us that baptism is immersion in water. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now I ask you, when a priest or a preacher sprinkles water over a baby or pours water over a baby, is that baby's body washed? Well, the answer is obvious, is it not? Baptism is a burial, and baptism is a washing, and that implies that baptism is immersion in water. And that's what John the Baptist was doing in Aenon near to Salem. And John the writer goes on to tell us in verse 25 and following that there was a dispute that arose about purification. Now, there's some question about whether more than one Jew was involved in that dispute or several Jews. It's quite likely that the best manuscripts read that we're talking about a single person here. That's really not all that important. But what is important is that the disciples of John the Baptist expressed concern that Jesus was baptizing more people than John. Now, this dispute was almost certainly not about the relative merits of a baptism administered by John the Baptist versus a baptism administered by Jesus, but rather it was about the relationship between John's baptism and Jewish purification rites. May I suggest to you that John tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing people and that Jesus was baptizing even more people, but both men were administering the same baptism, namely the baptism of John. And the baptism of John and Great Commission baptism that we read about later in the New Testament were two very similar baptisms. They were alike in many ways. Both John's baptism and Jesus' baptism were commanded by God. Both of these baptisms were preached. John's baptism was preached by John the Baptist and by Jesus. Great Commission baptism was preached by the apostles. Both of these baptisms required as a prerequisite belief or faith. And both of these baptisms were related to and associated with repentance. And both of these baptisms required a changed life. Both of these baptisms were immersion and immersion in water. And both of these baptisms were for the remission of sins. And so the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus, what I mean by that is Great Commission baptism, were alike in many ways. But they were also different in some significant ways. Let's think for a moment or two about the differences. John's baptism was commanded early on in Jesus' public ministry. In fact, John began to preach and baptize before Jesus began his public ministry. But Great Commission baptism, baptism in the name of the Lord, was not commanded until late. In fact, it wasn't commanded until shortly before Jesus ascended into heaven. So that means that this baptism was not commanded until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's an important difference. The baptism of John was only for the house of Israel, while Great Commission baptism is for all men. And John explains that his baptism was to reveal the Messiah to him. Nothing like that with respect to Great Commission baptism. And the baptism of John looked forward to the Messiah who was going to come. Great Commission baptism looks backward to the Messiah who came. And the baptism of John involved a confession of sins. We're told that they came confessing their sins when they came to be baptized by John. But Great Commission baptism involves a confession of faith. John's baptism is described as a baptism of repentance. That kind of language is never used for Great Commission baptism. It is described as baptism for the remission of sins. John's baptism was not in the name of the Lord Jesus, but Great Commission baptism is. And John's baptism was not into Christ's death. Obviously, that couldn't be the case because he hadn't died yet, right? But Great Commission baptism is a baptism into Christ's death. John's baptism was not into the body, the church. Why not? Well, because the church hadn't been established yet. But Great Commission baptism is into the body or the church. John's baptism was temporary. Great Commission baptism is permanent. The Holy Spirit was not given in association with John's baptism, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised to those who are baptized with Great Commission baptism. You see, Zach, there's some significant differences between the baptism of John the Baptist and Great Commission baptism. Well, John was practicing, and Jesus was practicing in John chapter 3, John's baptism. Well, that alarms John's disciples. They're concerned about the fact that Jesus is baptizing more people than John. And John responds with a humble explanation of his role. In John 3, verse 27, John says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John just responds by pointing out that a man can receive nothing but what he has been given from the Father in heaven. And John reminds his disciples that he has already said, back in John chapter 1, that he was not the Christ or the Messiah, rather that he was the forerunner, the harbinger, the messenger to prepare the way. And his role as the harbinger of Christ was prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and about 400 years earlier by the prophet Malachi. And then John just offers a simple illustration. He likens Jesus to the bridegroom and himself to the friend of the groom. Today, we would say the best man. And we all know that in a wedding, the focus of attention is not on the best man, unless he loses the ring. You were supposed to chuckle. You did. That's a good thing. The focus is on the groom. And it's the groom that gets the bride, not the best man. And John the Baptist is just saying, look, I'm like the groom. I'm like the friend. I said that wrong. Well, you knew what I was trying to say. I hope. And then in verse 30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist understood that his role was secondary to the role of Jesus. What a wonderful example and manifestation of humility. I like what the famous 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "It needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Well, John was the second fiddler. And he was perfectly good with that. He was satisfied with that role. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't envious. He wasn't upset that Jesus was baptizing more people than he was. After all, it was his role to point people to the Messiah, to prepare the way for the one to come. Someone has pointed out that there are three significant musts in this chapter. Verse 7, sinners must be born again. Verse 14, the Savior, like the bronze serpent, must be lifted up. And here in verse 30, the servant John must decrease. Well, beginning in verse 31, we have the writer's reflection about all of this. Now, I must tell you that there is some question and some debate about who is actually doing the speaking in verse 31 onward. And this is reflected in some of our English versions. Several of our English translations believe that John the Baptist continues to speak. There are others, and you can see the evidence on the chart, that at this particular point in verse 31, John the writer begins to give us his editorial comments. The fact of the matter is, that's an interesting thing to discuss and debate, but it makes absolutely no difference as far as the meaning is concerned. If John the Baptist continues to speak, what he says is the truth. If John the writer gives us his editorial observations, it's still the truth. But notice the contrast between Jesus and John. Jesus is the bridegroom. John's the friend. The bridegroom gets the bride. The best man rejoices in all of that. John said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And he says that Jesus is the one who comes from above, but John came from the earth. Jesus coming from above is above all. John, on the other hand, is earthly, and he speaks of the earth. And then John repeats what he's already told us. Jesus comes from heaven, and he's above all. And what he's seen and heard from the Father, he testifies. And then John says no one receives his testimony. Which, by the way, is hyperbole, because in the very next verse, John says of himself, or John the writer says of John the Baptist, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And then he says of Jesus, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God does not give the Spirit by measure. That statement of verse 34 has been interpreted in at least three different ways. Some believe that it means that the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. Others have argued that it means that the Son gives the Spirit to believers without measure. Some have even suggested that the Spirit does not give by measure. But folks, it has to be the first interpretation. John is saying, either the Baptist or the writer, that the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. In fact, we are told that all things have been given to the Son. And other passages kind of flesh that out by enumerating what this all things includes. The Spirit, the authority to execute judgment, life is given from the Father to the Son. The works that Jesus performed came from the Father. All who come to Jesus are given to him by the Father. Jesus' sheep are given to him by the Father. What Jesus said was given to him by the Father. All things were given to Jesus by the Father. The commandment that we know as the new commandment, to love one another, came from the Father. Jesus was given authority over all. The apostles were given by the Father to Jesus. Glory was given to Jesus. Believers were given to Jesus. And the cup of suffering that Jesus would drink was given to him by the Father. Well, I went over that really quickly. But all things were given to Jesus by the Father. I want you to notice what we are told in verse 36. The New King James translates the verse like this: He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I suspect that if you are reading from a different translation, it likely reads differently. For example, the New American Standard says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, in the original language, in the statement, he who believes, the original word is pistevo. And in that phrase, does not believe, the original word is apitheo, not apisteo. Literally, apisteo means does not believe. But that's not the word that's used here. Now, let me explain the point that I'm trying to make. In John 3:36, believing is contrasted with not obeying. And that is an important contrast to notice, because it tells us that saving faith includes the idea of obedience. The first term is always believeth or something comparable, but notice how that second phrase is translated in our English versions. The American Standard says obeyeth not. These translations say rejects. These say does not obey. These say disobeys. And time again, this Greek word apitheo is translated do not obey or disobedient or something comparable to that. And here's the point. Faith, saving faith, includes obedience. The book of Romans is Paul's great dissertation about justification by faith. And he bookends everything he says in that book about justification by faith by talking about what he calls the obedience of faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "Through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith." In chapter 10, verse 16, notice the contrast. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Do you see the point? Believing the report is equated with obeying. And then in Romans 16:26, we've got that phrase, obedience of faith, once again. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul talks about faith working through love. It has been said, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Well, I don't know why that chart's in here twice. My secretary has struck again. Myrna, everybody here knows that I don't have a secretary. And so when I blame these mistakes on my secretary, it's me. I'm my secretary. So, all right. It's the one who believes who has eternal life. Well, what's eternal life? Well, it involves the idea of living forever. But it also involves the idea of having treasure in heaven, entering into the kingdom, being free from judgment, knowing the true God and His Son. It's more than family and houses and lands. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Not Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, speaking of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying that those who continue in doing good, God's going to give them eternal life. He's going to give eternal life to those who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Well, now, is God going to give something different than what the folks were seeking? No. This tells us or shows us that eternal life involves glory, honor, and immortality. Now, the flip side of that coin is in verse 8 and following, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what are they going to get? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." But now, going back to the former idea, verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do you see the point? Paul kind of deconstructs eternal life here, and he explains that it involves glory, honor, immortality, peace. That's what eternal life means. And it means an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance. I really like the way William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary. He says it, meaning eternal life, refers to the kind of life that is not only endless in duration, but also priceless in quality. You see, folks, eternal life is more than just living forever. The wicked will do that. But they don't have eternal life. Because eternal life is not just quantity, it's quality. It's the life that is endless in duration and priceless in quality. I don't know if the name John MacArthur means anything to you. He is a well-known denominational preacher, pretty conservative fellow. He just recently passed away. And I certainly don't agree with everything that he teaches. But notice what he says about this verse. He says, the juxtaposition of belief and disobedience is a reminder that the New Testament portrays belief in the gospel as obedience to God, an essential element of saving faith. Folks, he got that right. He got that right. Eternal life is promised to the believer. But the true believer, the one who has saving faith, is the one who does what God tells him to do. What have we learned? Well, we've learned that baptism is immersion. That the baptism of John is similar in many ways to Great Commission baptism, but it's also different from Great Commission baptism. And we've learned that we need to humbly accept our role in God's plan. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what we need to do. And we've learned that saving faith includes obedience. We've already mentioned that Great Commission baptism is a baptism for the remission of sins. That's what Peter told his Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When they were cut to the heart, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter didn't have to tell them to believe. They obviously already believed. They wouldn't have asked the question otherwise. And so he told those believers to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've not done those things, that's what you need to do to become a Christian. And we want to extend the Lord's invitation this morning, offering you an opportunity to accept the salvation that God gives by merely doing what Peter told the very first converts to do. If we can help you in any way, you'll just make your way to the front while we're singing our invitation hymn. We would be honored to assist you in any way that we can. Won't you come now as we stand and we sing?